All right, let's move on now, get into the word, and ask God to help us receive everything he has for us. Let's pray together. Father, in the matchless, glorious, faith-building name of Jesus, we ask you even right now, Holy Spirit, to come and to perform the supernatural work that Jesus said you would do. And that is to guide us and lead us into all truth, to be our teacher and our guide, to make the word of God beautiful and believable to us, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to listen in such a way that we would leave here today, not just listening and hearing, but listening and hearing in order to be doing. And so, God, come now, we pray, and do what only you can do. Commune with our spirits and reveal great truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen. All right, so we started this series last week entitled Faith Works. Faith Works, I told you, is a bit of a play on words because faith works. It produces. It brings things and causes things to come to pass. So in that sense, faith works. But faith also works in that it works as it is exercised. And so faith is something that works. It's a verb. It's action. It's exercise. And so faith works. It produces and it is worked and exercised. Our anchor scripture for this series is Hebrews chapter 11. I would encourage you strongly to be reading through this chapter in your devotional reading just as we go through it over the next several weeks. But Hebrews chapter 11 is our anchor passage of scripture. We defined faith for you last week, and just by way of brief review, I want to talk to you about some things about faith here before we jump into what we call the hall of faith in verses 4 and following. Hebrews 11, 1, the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith being the substance of things hoped for means that faith is the foundational, concrete, kind of immovable assurance that what you are hoping for will actually happen, that it will actually come to pass, okay? Faith, it is the substance of things hoped for. Now, this issue of hoping for things, the greatest opportunity that you and I have to have our hoped for things come to pass is when we hope in the word, in the ways, and the works of God. If we're looking for God to do something, let's make sure we're hoping that he does something that is in line with his character, in line with his promises, in line with his plan for our life. Let's make sure we're people that walk closely enough with God that God can reveal to us what he's wanting to do in and for and through us, and then let's hope for that. And then when we have that type of hope in who God is and what he wants for us, then faith arises, and we have that concrete foundational assurance that God is going to come through. Friends, every great act of faith displays a confident assurance that what is being hoped for will happen. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's also the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the proof. It is the conviction, listen to me, that the unseen and the not yet will become the seen and the enjoyed. Faith, it is the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is why when you exercise faith, because you know that faith works, this is why some people struggle with watching people exercise faith. Because naturally minded people who their whole world is only about what they can touch and feel and see. Naturally minded people, when they watch someone operate in the gift of faith, they short circuit because they can't understand how we could have kind of evidentiary conviction about an unseen thing. Their whole world is only about what can be seen, what's tangible. Our whole world, as people who operate in the kingdom, is about believing for what is unseen in the present to become seen at some time in the future. Faith, it is the evidence, the conviction of things not yet seen. And so I know that you have a million examples, I'm sure, in your own life about believing for something that was unseen and it came to pass and then it was seen. There it was right in your midst. But I just was wondering over the last couple weeks, like just something tangible that I could give you an example of. And I thought there's no greater tangible example than what you're sitting in right now. Now, most of you don't know this, but we started this church with like four families 23 and a half years ago, believing, fasting, praying, trusting that someday God would do something so amazing in where? Leaper's Fork, Tennessee? That God would do something so amazing in this whole valley, this whole region, that someday we might be sitting in something that's really amazing. You're sitting in it now. This didn't always exist in the natural. These stairs didn't always exist. These stairs, these seats, this carpet, this sound system, the cameras, these were things that existed in kingdom realms unseen. And they were brought into the natural through the working of faith. By believing and trusting that God wanted to do something. Because God wants people saved and God wants people discipled. And so we know that we're in line with asking God for things that, you know, are on his radar. And so then we do. And it happens, and then it happens more, and then it happens more, and then it happens more. And 23 and a half years later, we're sitting on a 175-acre campus with outreach and thousands of people, outreach that goes around the world. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. So you're sitting in the physical, material expression of what unseen faith helped create. Do you get that? That's how this works. So faith is the evidence of things not seen. The unseen realm becomes seen as we operate in faith. So every great act of faith displays a conviction that the currently unseen will become seen. All right, there you go. There's some review for you. Now, today, going to get into what we affectionately refer to as the Hall of Faith. It is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 and following that gives us stories, testimonies would be a better word, of those whose faith stands as an example for every single one of us. And so we're going to look at just two people today. We're going to unpack the lives of Abel and Enoch. Abel and Enoch. Now, Abel is the second son of Adam and Eve. His older brother, the first son in Adam and Eve, his name was what? Cain. Right, Cain and Abel. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts or his sacrifice, and through it, through faith, Abel being dead still speaks. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote that 2,000 years ago. He was still speaking then. Abel is still speaking today, because of his more excellent sacrifice that he gave by faith. He being dead still speaks today. So you have to ask yourself the question, if Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, why was it more excellent? What was so great about it? Well, before we answer the question, I just want to unpack some background for you. In fact, it's necessary. First of all, I found it interesting that when you look at Abel's life, Abel is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 4. There's not another single mention of him all throughout the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, until you get into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus himself makes a very quick passing reference to Abel and his righteous blood that was shed. After that, it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And then after that, it's just Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. That's all the Bible has to say about him in totality. Now, what's interesting is what it says in Hebrews 12, 24. It talks about the blood of sprinkling that Abel offered through his sacrifice being so inferior to the much better, more powerful blood that Jesus himself sacrificed. And I need you just to put that on pause for a minute because it's gonna make sense. My point is just simply this. There's not a whole lot in the scripture about Abel except these issues of his sacrifice, and that is all of it. Now, why? Why did he give a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? The answer is deep and it is highly symbolic. So you're gonna have to put your thinking caps on to pay attention this morning. In order for us to understand this sacrifice that Abel gave, we have to go back to what God did for his parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, what happens? The fall of mankind. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and they're cursed. You know, they get kicked out of the garden. They've got to labor and toil for their well-being in the future, and everything changes at the fall right then. But God responds to them not just out of total judgment, but God judges the sin, but then he also provides a covering. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 tells us this. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Now stick with me. They sin, the fall happens, God judges them, but then God does something in his mercy. God slays an innocent animal, or animals more likely. God slays innocent animals, sheds their blood, and then wraps, covers Adam and Eve in the tunics, the robes that he made for them. Why is this so important? Because the scripture goes out of its way to say, and the Lord God made for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't come up with this idea on their own. Adam and Eve didn't say, hey, we need something to cover ourselves up. No, 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 no. God did this. God made this for Adam and Eve. What does this mean? All of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 foreshadows the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, the innocent one, who would be slain, whose blood would be shed, and for every single person who believes on him, then they would be covered by the sacrifice of God that is found in Jesus Christ. It represents what God has done for us and not we ourselves. God did it for Adam and Eve. And then when we get to the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, and God made Jesus. Old covenant, God made tunics. New covenant, God made Jesus, who knew no sin. He's totally innocent. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. All of our sin is laid on him so that we could become the righteousness of God. How? In Christ. So all of this is this mysterious, deep foreshadowing. What God did for Adam and Eve in the garden foreshadowed what God would do for us through Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the new covenant. It all foreshadows that. Now, we start to get to the sacrifice of Abel and why it was more excellent. If we don't have this backstory, we don't totally understand it. Now, Genesis chapter 4, we just turn the page, verses 3 through 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Anybody know what Cain did next? He murdered Abel. He killed his brother. Religious war and murder goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Now here's the point, friends. By offering an animal sacrifice, Abel followed God's prescribed order of sacrifice, the innocent animal for the guilty person. Listen, Cain and Abel both grew up in the same home. They grew up with the stories. They understood when we sinned, this is what God did for us. The innocent for the guilty, the blood that would cleanse. Cain and Abel knew in order to be righteous and to have a right standing with God, there needed to be the death of the innocent and the blood that was shed in order to cleanse. So Abel, now he's a little bit older. He's starting to understand this whole sacrifice thing, and he goes, I've got no choice. I've got to follow God's prescribed way. So I'm going to offer to God the best, the firstlings of my flocks and of their fat, which means there is no question that he sacrificed them, their blood flowed, and he offered it to God in obedience to God's prescribed way that was first revealed to Adam and Eve. That's what this is about. That's why it was a more excellent sacrifice. Abel had faith, friends, that approaching God, God's way, would make him righteous before God, and it did. It worked. The scripture says that. Cain, on the other hand, had faith that approaching God however he chose, bringing the fruit of the ground, would make him righteous with God. And as my 18-month-old granddaughter Trinity would say, no, no, no. No, no, no. Cain, that's not going to work for you. You cannot approach God just however you want and present any kind of sacrifice. I mean, good night. It was fruit that got everybody in trouble. Let's not give fruit back to God. I wish I had said that first service. That was pretty good. Look at this issue. I don't want to go over it too quick, and I want to just talk about Cain for a second. But to have a biblical and a godly understanding of how wrong and how offensive approaching God on your own terms is, look at what John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Look at what he writes about Cain. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Look at this. Because his works, it would have meant his sacrifice, his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Friends, when we offer to God pain-like sacrifices that say, God, I'm gonna approach you and make atonement, sacrifice for my sins, however I feel is right, and you just need to deal with it, and it needs to be enough. I'm telling you, friends, we are on thin ice. And this is how the average person lives their life. You know, you can always tell somebody who's living with a mindset or a heart set of a Cain-like sacrifice, because it sounds something like this. Me and the big guy upstairs have our own little agreement. Oh, no, no, no. You're talking to me about Jesus, the one who came and bled and died and was buried and rose from the tomb. And yeah, that stuff, yeah, I get all that. But listen, that doesn't matter to me. That doesn't apply to me. Because me and the big guy upstairs, we got our own little agreement. Friends, it's not just the preacher that needs to say, I'm telling you, every follower of Jesus needs to get to the point where we have the courage to speak the truth with boldness and love, to tell people, listen, your own little agreement with God will surely damn you to hell forever. God says that these are wicked works, and it's birthed by the wicked one himself that makes you think you can approach God and satisfy God by your own self-effort. Self-effort, self-righteousness, it is Cain-like in its inspiration. And it's wrong for all eternity. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto man, but its end thereof is death. Oh, it sounds right, me and the guy upstairs. It ends in death. Ask Cain. So Cain and Abel, beloved, they represent two groups of society. Abel, of course, represents those who have faith in God's prescribed way to be righteous before him through Jesus, the innocent slain for the guilty, righteousness that comes by God's grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, it is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved, we are made righteous before God based on having faith in God's provided provision, his sacrifice of Jesus for us. That's it. On our best days, this is good news, bad news. On our best day, we are not good enough. We are not good enough to stand before God in self-righteousness. That's bad news. Good news is, on our worst day, in Christ, we are not too bad to stand before God in righteousness. That's the difference that Jesus makes. That's the contrast between self-righteous Cain and God-righteous Abel. That's the difference. Those who have faith in their own way to be righteous before God. Again, their own evil works for their own wicked ways. So-called righteousness that comes from self-effort. It doesn't get you anywhere. The question is, which are you today? It's your decision. Do you want to be Cain or do you want to be Abel? You want to be self-righteous, self-sacrificing, ending in death? Or do you want to believe and receive the sacrifice of God in the person of Jesus that will make you righteous for all eternity? It's your decision. A couple final interesting thoughts on Abel here. Hebrews 11 ends for us there in verse 4 telling us this, that Abel, being dead, still speaks. I love this example of faith. because it tells us that even death can't silence a life that has been lived by faith. Even murder can't silence a life that has been lived by faith. The life of faith will outlive the life of a body every single time. And if we'll live a life of faith, we will leave a legacy that speaks. I don't know if you think down the road enough, but living a life of faith that leaves a legacy that speaks is seriously on my radar. Not for selfish reasons, not for the promotion of Steve or Dad or Grandpa, but for the testimony of the kingdom of God. I want to live my life of faith in such a way that well after I am gone, like Abel, Berger being dead still speaks. That my kids and grandkids can hear, even beyond that, should the Lord tarry, can hear the voice of Dad and Grandpa speaking to them from heaven's courts. Leaving a testimony, leaving a legacy to follow. Trust God no matter what. Believe him for the impossible and watch him bring the unseen into the scene in such a way that people go, look at how good God is. And so a life of faith in God is a life of righteousness before God. A life of faith in God leaves a legacy that speaks for God. This is what the faith of Abel teaches us. Let's move on now to Enoch, our second and final example for today. Enoch is found for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, and it starts the same way, by faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he, Enoch, pleased God. Now, friends, like Abel, Enoch is rarely mentioned in all of the scripture, apart from a few mentions and some random genealogies, and then way, way, way at the end of the New Testament. We don't know a lot about him, and what we do know is kind of mysterious and supernatural. I like this guy. This is awesome. It tells us that by faith, he was taken so that he didn't see death and leaves it there. Like, what does that mean? What do you mean he was taken so that he didn't see death? And it says next again that he pleased God. So again, we have to dig a little deeper. And again, we have to go back to the book of Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Anybody remember who Methuselah is? Who is he? Oldest man that ever lived. How many years? 969, exactly. Got it. Good, good, good. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And he had sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And here it says it again. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. I wish I had someone in here who could do a good Yoda impersonation, because this sounds very Yoda-like to me. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. What do you mean? There's got to be more to this. Yes, there is, unbelievable, mysterious symbolism in his story, just like there was Abel. It's all a foreshadowing. It's pointing to something greater that would come and that would happen. So we leave Genesis chapter 5, And we're on an exploration. We're trying to find out more about Enoch. And we pass through the old covenant. We pass through almost all of the new covenant. We get to the book of Jude, the second to last book in the Bible. Finally, Enoch gets some press. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. In context, Jude is talking about evil men. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, here's the prophecy. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch walks with God, Enoch pleases God, and Enoch prophesies for God, speaks divinely inspired thoughts to society, and he prophesies that what? The Lord's coming back. And when the Lord comes back, he's coming back with tens of thousands of saints with him. And when he comes back, part of his coming back is going to be to execute judgment on the ungodly of the world. Now you read and you go, well, Steve, if there's nothing from Genesis all the way to Jude, how do we know that Enoch prophesied this? Where does that come from? Now, I love this because it's more mystery, but don't let this take you too far down the road, okay? There's this thing called the Book of Enoch, and it didn't make the cut. It's not in the scripture. But the Bible, although it doesn't mention the Book of Enoch, the Bible does mention other books that actually aren't in the canon of scripture. It's interesting. The point is, there is the thought that verbal, oral tradition came all the way from Enoch, the seventh from Adam, all the way up through Moses. In fact, there's people believe that the oral tradition that came all the way from Enoch and got all the way up to Moses was through all of the patriarchs that lived, all the way through Abraham, all the way up. Somewhere in there, it came down through oral tradition that Enoch had prophesied that the Lord was coming back, that thousands of his saints were coming with him, and that he was going to execute judgment. Somewhere back there, it made its way all the way through until we get to the book of Jude, and as Jude is writing, the Holy Spirit moves on him and says, hey, go ahead and quote Enoch right here and really blow their minds. See, everything in the book of Enoch, people realize there's wacky stuff in there. There's stuff that disqualified it from being in the scripture. And yet, in what we would call the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9, that's where this quote comes from. It was the oral tradition that was eventually written down. So, all right, now that you're an expert on that, the point is, Enoch was a man who prophesied the Lord's return. Now, how does this get even more mysterious and amazing? Because the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the return of the Lord, Paul says, a day is coming when Jesus returns with his saints. And those believers who are alive on earth at the time that Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord and all the saints who are coming with the Lord in the air. We call this the rapture, from the Greek word raptus, or from the Latin word raptus, or the Greek word harpazo. Remember what happened to Enoch? He walked with God and was not. Because what? God took him up. And he says there's a day coming when the Lord's gonna come back with 10,000s of his saints. And Paul goes, hey, let me give you some New Testament perspective here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, here we go, God will bring with Jesus all of those who have fallen asleep. This is an idiom that Paul uses, falling asleep, for people who have gone to heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, look at this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and those who have gone to heaven already, they'll get their resurrected bodies first. Then we who are alive and remain shall what? Be caught up, harpazoed, raptused, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, yes, yes. Enoch, he's a guy who walks with the Lord. Enoch, he's a guy who prophesies the Lord's return. Enoch, he's a guy who pleases the Lord. Enoch, he's a guy who overcomes death because God took him right there on the spot. And so the taking up that Enoch personally experienced, it foreshadows the catching up of the church in the last days. And so Enoch's life of faith, what does it do? It teaches us that by faith we need to walk with the Lord, that by faith we need to proclaim the Lord's return, that by faith we need to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord. And then we will indeed live lives where we won't see death. Jesus promised us in John 11, 26, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Our bodies are going to perish, most of us, unless Jesus comes back. That would be awesome. But we're not going to see death. All of this that happened, overcoming death and the rapture of the church, it all started with Enoch all the way back in Genesis chapter 5. Now, friends, listen to me. When we talk about the return of the Lord, there's people that find that to be the most preposterous of all Christian doctrine. I find it to be the most exciting. Are you mean to tell me, Berger, you believe that Jesus is going to come back in the clouds of heaven with 10,000s of his saints with him? And that if we're alive on the earth at that time, we're gonna be taken up mysteriously, supernaturally, to meet the Lord and all of the saints who have gone before us in the air? You believe that? Let me say for everybody, yes, I believe that with every fiber of my being. Every fiber of my being. And then when I pay attention to the signs of the times and what's happening, I love that I'm preaching this message today, because tomorrow is the 70th anniversary of Israel becoming a nation again, which is the fulfilled prophecy of Ezekiel 37, where God said, in the last days, I will gather my people together. And on May 14th, 1948, he did it, and the world declared Israel a nation again for the first time in 2,000 years. Tomorrow, the United States of America is opening, although it's temporary, is opening for the first time ever the embassy of the United States of America in God's eternal city of Jerusalem. It's happening tomorrow. You watch the prophetic fulfillment of everything that God talked about. Israel becoming a nation again. Israel moving that much closer to being in Jerusalem, specifically Isaiah 62, becoming that much closer to becoming a praise on the earth. We see, friends, that just not generally speaking, we're one day closer to the return of Jesus. We are, like, practically speaking, one day closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we better understand the days in which we live. And like Enoch, let's not be shy. Let's talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want to finish with this. Hebrews 11:6, it just says simply, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that he is, and secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's be people who live by faith. Let's be people who diligently seek the Lord. Let's be people who get rewarded by our generous, benevolent, loving Father. Let's live our lives in such a way that they speak well after we're gone. A life of faith is a life that pleases God. A life of faith is a life rewarded by God. And so again, beloved, let's live lives of faith. Amen, kinda or for real? Amen. All right, let me say a quick closing prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the gift. Think about this, y'all. The gift that God's word is to us. That we get to dig into it and see all of the beauty, the power, the supernatural testimony that it is. That which was foreshadowed has now happened. That which we are waiting for will happen one day. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. May it increase faith in our lives. Thank you for the life of Abel. Thank you for the life of Enoch. May their great testimonies continue to speak to us in our lives. We love you, Father. Thank you for speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen, somebody. Amen, amen, amen. Amen.